Guys weren't very talkative today. I feel late now. How are y'all doing? Excellent. It's good to see you all. You all look wonderful. I was waiting for that. I want to start by reading the text that we're going to look at this morning in its entirety. So if you'll just join me in Matthew 5, starting verse 33. It says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall never swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord which you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we could come together this morning and have this time, that we could worship you through these songs, through communion, and now through your word. I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open up our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that you remove anything that would keep us from hearing and seeing and understanding. Father, you know each and every one of us intimately, every detail about us. And so, Father, you know exactly the word that we need to hear this morning. And so I pray that you would speak that word to each of us, that you would show us the steps that we need to take, the things that, the areas that we need to be transformed, to be men and women who live each day as Jesus would live. Men and women who are your disciples, who follow you regardless of the circumstances of life, who live as part of this inverted kingdom that we've seen. Father, help us to see those ways and help us to then go and do them. I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to start by reminding us that all of these things are part of one talk that Jesus is giving, right? The multiple headings that we see throughout these chapters in our Bible can encourage us to think that these are all completely new thoughts, that Jesus just kind of throwing things out. And then we can go and interpret each of these sections on its own, just by the heading instead of the whole section. And then we get all sorts of interpretations. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is not a greatest hits of Jesus' teachings, right? They're not copied and pasted together here. And even though we are taking 12 weeks cutting these chapters in bits, they are unified, whole, and complete. It is one sermon. And the main point of this one sermon is how we can live in God's kingdom now. And we can trace each point through. Jesus began this sermon by describing his inverted kingdom through the Beatitudes, a kingdom where the wretched one is the blessed one. And we reflected on how we are these broken people, how we have been saved by the grace of God. And after Jesus describes this inversion, he explains our important role in the kingdom. We are salt and light. We are distinct from the world in significant ways, and in those ways we let our light shine brightly so that others would glorify God themselves. And we live these distinct lives with a kingdom righteousness that surpasses even that of the scribes and Pharisees. These were considered the most righteous in Jesus' day, but in God's kingdom, their righteousness is not enough because it merely reflects actions instead of the source of the problem. Jesus continues from there to explain six ways that we can get to the source of the problem, that is our own hearts, and live with this righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees. Last week we saw the first three of these, and this week we'll see the last three. So there's a unity that I don't want us to lose because it's already been a month that we've been going through this. It's all connected. And this week I realized that there's an even greater unity than I had ever saw before, that Jesus is doing something here that I never realized. Through that I remembered how brilliant Jesus is. We often don't think of Jesus as smart, but Jesus is brilliant, right? Someone who is smart is someone whom we would trust to run our lives. And in that way, nobody is smarter than Jesus. And while I've seen this unity before that I've just described between the whole chapter, I've always thought of these as six examples, the anger, the lust, so on, just six things as if Jesus threw them out there. But I realized through my studies that there's a unity and there's great intention behind the way that Jesus organizes these six points that span from verse 21 to 48. To be honest, last week I would have said it's okay if Jesus would have said these in a different order, if we would have looked at them in a different order, if we would have done oaths and then anger and then retaliation or something. But I see that's not the case. Rather, Jesus is giving us, in a sense, steps here. Rather profoundly, I think. If we want to have this greater righteousness in our lives that he described in verses 17 through 20, he gives us the first step when he speaks of anger. I really saw this last week. I was talking to a dear brother in Christ whom I haven't seen in a while, and he was talking about another brother in Christ that I don't know. He talked about him anonymously, so I don't even know who it is. But he was talking about the struggles that this brother was having and the things going on in this brother's heart and in his head because of abuse that he endured from his father when he was a child. And I was talking to that brother in Christ about how we could walk with that person. How do we walk with someone who's gone through those things, who's going through these feelings of wanting revenge, these feelings of anger, and so on. And as I listened, it was clear to me that Jesus is explaining the place to start is with our anger. Then we can move on to that obsessive desiring and lusting, both of which we saw last week, and then to that desire for revenge, before finally being able to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. If I were to speak to whomever that brother was and say, Jesus says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that would be a hard thing to tell him. That would be something that would sound impossible to him and would sound impossible to us if we could think of some scenario where we have to love our enemies. That sounds impossible. But it is possible to be that sort of person if we work through these as sort of steps. Start with that anger and move on. And I don't like the word steps, even though I keep using it, because I don't mean that you cannot move on to that next step until we've completed the previous one. If that were the case, we would all be working on the anger in our hearts for the rest of our lives, if we're honest. But in this way, there's a sort of spiral action. We keep coming around. It's not like, okay, I'm done with anger, now I can move on to lust. But as God reveals things in our hearts, attitudes that are hidden there, we'll go back and have to have our heart transformed more with that anger and so on. What I mean by saying steps, though, is that each of these things becomes easier to a significant degree once God has transformed us, at least in some way, in that previous way. Does that make sense? So what I'm going to say this morning, which we could see as steps 4, 5, and 6, are very difficult. But they're made easier if we've been through steps 1, 2, and 3. If God has transformed our hearts with this anger, with this contempt, with our uncontrollable desires, the things we saw in those see in those verses, then we can get to the point that we can love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. In this way, it's unfortunate that we have to move on to steps 4, 5, and 6. Because each of us is still in great need of being transformed in the ways that we talked about last week. But what we are doing is getting the big picture, right? We're seeing the whole journey before us in general terms, and then for the rest of our lives, we'll be going through this over and over again as God reveals ways that we have anger, contempt, or bitterness, or ways we're seeking revenge, and so on. And God will continue to transform our hearts until we're fully mature, until we're perfect in Christ. And so I want to encourage you to go back, in a sense, to not ignore last week's message, to not think, oh good, we got a new message, I can just think about that one. But to go back, to consider the things that Jesus has said in this whole sermon. Consider those ways that your anger reveals itself, that your lust, and so on. In what ways do you see this anger that wants to interfere with or possibly even harm someone who thwarts your will in some way? In what way is that present in your life? Keep looking for that. Keep considering it. Or this lust that obsessively wants and desires more things, whether that's a person or a possession or something else. I say this because these describe what it looks like to live in the inverted kingdom of Christ. And in many ways, if we have not been transformed in these areas, we cannot be transformed in the areas that we're going to see this morning. I want us to grasp that. And so with that possibly lengthiest introduction in the history of introductions, let's look at oaths, the fourth example. Jesus begins in verse 33 by explaining what was said before. You shall never swear falsely and perform to the Lord what you have sworn. That's true. That's something that we must continue to keep today. But it's possible to never swear falsely and to always perform what we swear to do, but still remain the wrong kind of person, to have a wrong heart and a wrong attitude. The Pharisees were examples of exactly that. They kept every promise they made. They didn't break them. But Jesus cuts the source of the problem and says, don't take an oath at all. Jesus continues to cite the most popular things that people would swear oaths by in that day, in his time, which were by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, and by one's own head. Jesus explains that these all belong to God, that we have no control over them, and so we should not swear by them. These things may be different if Jesus were speaking this sermon to a 21st century audience. He may pick on how we place our hand on a Bible and or the ways that we use God's or Jesus' names close to or as curse words, things like that. Modern examples of us making claims or expressing our desires by using words that we have no control over, things that are bigger than us, right? We have no control over God, but yet we use God's name to make clear our will. Jesus then says in verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no, and continues to say that anything more than this comes from evil. So don't bother to even make an oath, simply be honest. The reason anything more than this comes from evil is because anything more than simply being an honest man or an honest woman, simply being a person of integrity, is trying to control the other person. And trying to control another denies that other's ability to make a decision for themselves, something God created them to have and to be able to do. When we seek to control others, whether aggressively through our words or through our actions or through more passive-aggressive means as well, we deny that person their humanity. We deny that person the very image of God in them to make a decision. And in that way, that can fairly be described as evil. But we do this in a number of ways if we're willing to be honest. And we have all kinds of tricks to getting our way with other people. I think one way, sometimes it's merely the tone. We have the right tone, right? For instance, we say, no, that's fine, right? But the person better understand that what we're really saying is, no, that's not fine, right? We use the right tone so we can say one thing, but we want them to do something else. Or we can just say, I promise, I swear, I'm telling you the truth. Or we can even swear by someone, whether it's a relative who's either deceased or living, or with God as our witness. We say these things to get the person to trust us, which I find very interesting because I think it reveals that we at least are slightly aware that the person shouldn't trust us when we're trying to get them to trust us. But we seek to win over their will and to short-circuit their ability to make a decision for themselves. But notice here, the reason I had that lengthy introduction, notice that we cannot be men and women of integrity who are simply honest, who let our yes be yes and our no be no, if we have not first dealt with, been transformed concerning the anger and bitterness that often resides in our hearts, or that incessant lust that desires to get our way at all times. So many of the times that we're trying to get control over someone either comes from anger about what they've done, or whether currently or in the past, some sort of bitterness, or just that lust desiring to have our way. And so if we're going to be men and women who can live as Jesus lived, if we're going to be Christ-like and love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us as Jesus did, we need to give up on these attempts to control others. We need our hearts and our minds to be transformed so that we would no longer desire to control others in these ways, but that we would simply be people who let our yes be yes and our no be no. People who simply allow others to decide for themselves. If we were always people of integrity, we would have no reason to convince others because we would simply do what we said we would do, and we would then leave it to the person to decide as they would. But we often are not, and we often control people in a number of ways. If you don't believe me or you can't think of any ways that you do this, I encourage you to grab a note card, keep it in your pocket for the next couple of days, and then just make little tally marks every time that you see that you make some sort of attempt to control another person, whether it's through your words or your actions, whether it's from what you say or don't say, from what you do or don't. Even your posture. Our posture, our facial expressions, the way we dress, the way we carry ourselves, how much of this is meant to give people an impression of us instead of allowing them to decide for themselves, instead of allowing our integrity, our faithfulness, our trustworthiness to speak for itself, how often do we kind of manipulate the truth? Jesus says in verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was the law concerning revenge. And if we're honest, we kind of like it, but we never keep it. This law was meant not to promote, encourage, or even allow revenge, though, but to moderate and limit it. If we're honest, we never just want to get even, even though that's the phrase that we'll use to describe it. If someone takes, let's say, an eye from us, we want to take both eyes from them, right? We want to go above and beyond. We want to make them suffer even worse than we have suffered. And so this law was meant to prevent this. It said, okay, you took an eye from him, well, now he gets an eye from you. Period, end of story. Everything's square now. There was no getting back something after that, right? Someone couldn't take an eye and then someone take two eyes, so then that person takes three eyes, and I know we don't have three eyes, but to stick with the example. This law was meant to prevent things from escalating, but you could be a person who perfectly keeps this law. who has that sort of righteousness but is still full of many evil and wicked thoughts and desires. And so Jesus again goes deeper and gets to the heart of the individual. And he says, do not resist the one who does evil. If we could only imagine a scenario, maybe we've never had one before, I don't know. Some scenario that we are desiring to get revenge on someone for something that they said or did. And Jesus stands before us and he says, do not resist. I believe I know the first word that would come out of all of our mouths. But Jesus, but they did that, but they did this. But it's not fair, but it's only right, and so on. And this may raise some questions about exceptions, times when we can resist the one who does evil. But we're going to keep going and hopefully we'll answer those questions as we go. So Jesus continues with four illustrations here. And I believe it's important that we understand that these are illustrations, that Jesus is not saying that these are new laws to replace the old, but he gives us these four illustrations, four pictures of the kind of thing that the person who lives in the kingdom of God would be expected to do, would likely do. So the first one is that the person who lives in the kingdom of God is the sort of person who would turn the other cheek when someone were to slap them, to offer the other cheek. It's interesting that a slap on the right cheek would most likely be a backhanded slap from a right-handed person, because everyone's right-handed around here. You weren't allowed to be left-handed. And so that was, in the time, considered a sign of disrespect, to be slapped backhandedly, as I think any slap's a sign of disrespect, but a backhanded slap was a way that a superior would show that they are superior and that that other is inferior. And so in this way, the offering of the other cheek would force that right-handed individual, because I guess there's no ambidextrous slappers back then, would force them to slap you open-handedly, which would, in that time at least, or in some cultures, be seen as a sign of being equal, that you are not, in fact, inferior. And in this way, turning the other cheek would turn that person who thought they were superior into an inferior. It would show that they're a slave to their own emotions, while that inferior one is far superior. But even beyond this, we see here a picture of vulnerability. The kingdom person puts himself or herself in positions where they are vulnerable. And when they are struck in that vulnerable position, they continue to remain vulnerable. We often retaliate. We often get revenge one way or another so that that person would not think that we're weak. But Jesus explains to turn the other cheek, to remain vulnerable, to not throw that guard up, to not get defensive, to not appear strong. But the kingdom person stays vulnerable. Second, Jesus describes a person who is sued in court for their tunic and gives their cloak as well. We should note that the entire wardrobe of someone living in Jesus' day consisted of a tunic and a cloak. Yeah. And so just as turning the other cheek would turn the tables in that sense, so being naked because of that lawsuit of that person would bring shame to that person who has sued you to the point that you're now naked. And so we see another example of the sort of thing someone who has been transformed by Christ would do, by being concerned about the needs of other people, even when those people are trying to take the shirt off of our back, literally. We're taught to get defensive, to guard our own, but Jesus says not to resist the one who does evil, to give them our cloak if they want our shirt, to remain concerned about their needs, period. Third, Jesus describes someone who is forced to go 1 mile and says that they would go 2 miles. This is somewhat strange without the context, as if you could just be like sitting in Starbucks and someone walk up and say, hey, will you walk a mile with me? Right? That's not what happened here, especially because they didn't have Starbucks. But rather in the context, a Roman soldier could approach any citizen and require them to walk a mile with them carrying their gear. But they were limited to only walking a mile. The Roman soldier could not force the citizen to walk more than that, which was a protection for that citizen who would still need to work, still need to care for and provide for his family, and still needed to walk that mile back home, right? Every step that that individual would take away from home was another step back they had to take, right? So I know that everything that Jesus had said so far sounds incredibly difficult, that it's already hard to imagine living that way. Maybe it's even scary to think, what would it look like if I were actually to be this sort of person? And this may sound craziest of all, because if Jesus was speaking to a 21st century American crowd instead of when he was, he would say, when you receive your jury summons, do not try to get out of it, but cheerfully serve on a trial. And after you have served, volunteer to do another. Speechless, right? Now, don't worry. You're not allowed to volunteer for jury duty. I looked it up. There's laws preventing that, so we can't manipulate the trial in the system. But this is the sort of heart that Jesus is describing. He's speaking to that bitterness, to that complaining spirit, and all of those things that arise, for instance, when we get a jury summons in the mail. All of those feelings. And he's saying, do it cheerfully. Go the extra mile. Which in Jesus' example is actually 2 extra miles because the guy's got to come home. Right? This is a 4-mile round trip now. Jesus is telling us to recognize that the soldier in this illustration has problems of his own. He's got a long way to go and that gear is heavy. And going that extra mile would demonstrate to that soldier that his problem is important. The person who has been transformed and lives in this way is the sort who is concerned about the needs of others and considers the problems of others important. Even if doing so interferes with the things that he or she has going on, even if doing so creates problems of its own. This kingdom person that Jesus describes here is concerned first and foremost with the problems of others. And fourth, Jesus says, to give to the one who begs and to not refuse the one who would borrow from us. Let me first say something that will make many of us defensive, and then I'll soften it a little bit with an explanation. I think that we can get caught up in making elaborate reasons why we should or should not give to someone who asks money. Whether it's someone begging for money, which would refer to a stranger who is poor, likely even homeless, or if it's somebody asking to borrow money, which would refer to someone that we know, most likely someone we know won't pay us back. And while we have this specific language and we can sound really good describing why we do or do not give to these individuals, I'm struck that Jesus says plain as day, give, and continues to say, do not refuse. So I just want us to pause and consider from this verse the ways that many of our explanations are in fact defense mechanisms. And how many of them actually come from a true heart of love? Jesus explains that the person who has been transformed is the sort who gives without question. The sort who does not refuse someone asking for money, regardless of whether he or she can pay it back or not, regardless of what he or she may or may not do with that money. How many of our reasonings come from a true heart of love? Now understand that these are illustrations and not laws, which does not make them less important, but I believe more important. We're comfortable with laws. We like things that way, sort of black and white. What is proper? What is improper? What is the line that we have to walk? And many have taken what Jesus says here in this sort of law fashion. But Jesus is painting a picture of what it looks like if our hearts have been transformed. Understanding these as illustrations is important because they're not laws that we can blindly keep, but they're describing the sort of things that are common in our lives, the common decisions we'd have to make if we lived as members of God's kingdom each and every day. Decisions that we will remain responsible for making. That means that while the work of transformation in our hearts and our minds will make us people who are vulnerable, who are concerned about the needs of others, who consider the problems of others, and who give to the one who needs without question, at the same time, each instance will be a decision for us to make that we are responsible to make before God. That is, there may be times when we cannot go the extra mile, right? I think of like a heart surgeon who may not have time to go the extra mile because he has heart surgery to do. That's a little important, I think. There may be times that we cannot go the extra mile because of another responsibility that we need to fill. In those cases, we should cheerfully go the first mile and then take care of our responsibility. But there will be other times that that second mile is more important than some responsibility that we have. And I can't tell us which one, what that will be. That's a decision that we are responsible. We have the responsibility to reflect and to thoughtfully make those decisions in each and every case, which at times may mean not doing what Jesus says here. Dallas Willard puts it this way, much better than I have. He writes, in every concrete situation, we have to ask ourselves, not did I do the specific things in Jesus' illustrations, but am I being the kind of person Jesus' illustrations are illustrations of? Not did I do these things, but am I being that kind of person? Am I being the kind of person that Jesus' illustrations are illustrations of? That is the question for us to reflect on as we reflect on these things. These are not a higher law meant to remove our responsibility and to trap us in a cage of do's and don'ts, but illustrations meant to empower and encourage us to seek God's transforming work in our hearts and minds so that we could be the sort of people that these illustrations describe. And finally, Jesus points to something that is perhaps so ingrained in us, something so common that it seems the only possible reality. He says, you have heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is in many ways, in many places, an acceptable morality. Of course, we're to love our neighbor, right? And that's hard enough, if we're being honest. But our enemy and hate are synonymous to us. Our enemy is the one who is to be hated. They're either our enemy because we hate them, or we hate them because they're our enemy. They're so closely connected in our thoughts and our hearts. But Jesus says, love your enemies and pray. Pray for those who persecute you. And that sounds somewhat impossible. And there are many interpreters who have reached that conclusion who said this is not something we can do this side of eternity. But it was something that was not only understood as possible, but was practiced by the early church. I think the greatest example may be Stephen, the first martyr for Christianity in Acts 7, loves his enemies, and he prays for them as they're killing him. And if Jesus prayed for those who persecuted him to the point of death, surely we can pray for those who persecute us in much smaller ways, even if they're merely annoying to us. I do want to pause and remember who it is that is speaking these words to us. That Jesus lived this. As he was beaten, mocked, and crucified, he never retaliated. He did not hate his enemies, but he loved them and he prayed for them. We could look at everything that Jesus said and did through his whole life, but especially through his arrest, his death, and beyond. And we would see that he remained the person described by these paragraphs, by this whole chapter that we've already looked at. He is the one who calls us to follow him and to do the same. One who knows trials and sufferings beyond what we have even had ourselves, calls us to do the same. Jesus, though, he does not point to his own actions here, but he points to the Father when describing the transformed person who loves his or her enemies. And notice that Jesus does not point to God's conduct, but to God's nature. That is, God does not merely behave in this way, but it is who God is. And so verse 45, Jesus explains that God makes his sun rise on the good and on the evil. He makes the rain fall on the just and on the unjust. It's not beyond God's ability to make it only rain on the just, to make the sun only shine on the righteous. God could easily do that, right? Could you imagine if it only rained on the lawns of the righteous? That may be interesting driving down the streets. While God could do this, it's a part of his very nature to love his enemies, to wish well on his persecutors. We see this most of all when Christ died for us while we were still sinners, dying for his enemies. That is the example, the model that is placed before us in his kingdom. But instead, we often follow the model of the tax collectors and the Gentiles, who only love their neighbors at best, who only greet their brothers while hating their enemies. These were considered the worst of the worst in Jesus' day to the crowd that was sitting before him. And he's saying that you're no better, that you're no different from them if you only love your neighbor. Today, Jesus would say the mafia, the cartel, terrorists, and ISIS love their neighbors and hate their enemies. Are you any different from them? And as we struggle to understand this and as we feel uncomfortable with that sort of comparison, Jesus simply continues to say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now there's a whole sermon in just that one verse and I have not left any time to look at it. So I'll keep it short and simple. Jesus is pointing to the Father as our example. We are to be as the Father is. As concerns love, we should imitate the Father's love. And the same with holiness and grace and mercy and so on. I find great humility from these words because we so often proudly compare ourselves to others. We're more this than they are, we're more that than they are, so we're better than them. But Jesus says the measuring stick is our Heavenly Father. That is the love, the character, the morality that we seek to have ourselves as we are transformed in heart and mind step by step, that of our Father. I hope first and foremost that these verses reveal to us our need for continual transformation. We can go through our Christian life fairly smoothly following certain laws, doing certain things and not doing other things. But we can, through that all, still have the wrong heart. We can still have the wrong attitude through it all. I hope, seeing what Jesus has laid out in the Sermon on the Mount so far, has made clear to each of us that we need to be transformed so that we can live as Jesus would. That's what discipleship's all about. And I hope that after recognizing this need, that you would begin to seek this transformation in your lives. The Sermon on the Mount is not good advice that we can follow if we want. It's describing how we're to live, describing what it would look like if we were men and women who lived each day as members of God's kingdom. Actually, 1/6 of the Sermon on the Mount is 1/6 of the sermon are verses that tell you to do what Jesus said. Can you imagine if I were to every 6 words say, and do that, right? 1/6 of it, he says, hey, actually do what I've been talking about. And so we need to do so. And so I want to invite you into humble reflection, to reflect on the ways that anger and contempt, lust and desire, controlling others, getting revenge and hate for your enemies, the way that those things are keeping you from living more fully in the kingdom of God. In what ways are you not the sort of person that Jesus is illustrating here? I believe that many of us, regardless of how long we've been a Christian, that anger is that place to start. And then we can move on to our desires, our insatiable desires, and so on. But we've all been around the block once or twice, and so maybe it is one of these other things. Maybe it is controlling others or revenge or love that we're in urgent need for transformation. It's important that we first identify it. What is it? What way is it that we're not living as the sort of person that Jesus describes here? If we can't identify it, we can't address it. Second, it's important that we surrender to God and allow Him to work in our hearts and our minds. Ask Him to reveal to you the areas that you have hidden these things, these 6 examples, that they're hidden in your heart. And third, take steps towards being the person that Jesus illustrates here, while trusting that God would work at the same time. I wish I could teach a sermon and we would all be the sort of people Jesus is describing. I wish that for myself, I wish it for all of you, that it were that simple. But it doesn't work that way. It will take hard work and persistence. We must engage the disciplines. We must commit to spending time with God, studying His Word, praying, sitting silently in reflection, memorizing Scripture, confessing sin, and so on. All while striving to mindfully be this kingdom purpose with this kingdom heart that Jesus has described. It's the difference between teaching and training. Being a kingdom person is not something that we can teach. It requires training. I think about learning the guitar. My dad could have taught me and taught me and taught me. He could have shown me diagrams and given me hour-long monologues, which he didn't, but I wouldn't have learned how to play guitar that way. Learning to play guitar takes training. You have to actually do it. In the same way, we can keep learning what it means to be a disciple. We can learn all of these hard things that we've looked at already in chapter 5. But until we seek to actually try to do those things, until we seek to actually try to be that sort of person, it'll just be mere information. It will require training. It will require us practicing and doing it. This is hard. Jesus, in so many ways, reveals the duplicity that we can hide behind for years. But let us commit to seeking God's transforming work in our hearts and our minds, so that we could be men and women who are not controlled by anger or by any other sort of desire. Men and women who do not seek to control others but are people of integrity. Who do not seek revenge but consider the needs and the problems of others important. Men and women who love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Let's commit to that training. Let's commit to taking those steps to be those sort of people. Amen. And let me pray for us. Father, I thank You for Your goodness, for Your love and Your mercy, for Your sweet grace. I thank You that although we fall very short of those illustrations, that although there are so many ways that we are not living as the sort of people that those illustrations are illustrations of, I thank You that You still love us, that You care for us deeply, and that You give us Your grace and Your strength so that through training we could be that sort of person, each one of us. Father, I pray that You would show each of us those areas that we need to address, where we need to start so that we can be these kingdom people through and through. Reveal to us what it is and encourage us and strengthen us, empower us. Transform us so that we could be those sort of people. And Father, as we trust in you to transform our hearts and our minds, I pray that we would not be people who sit around waiting for you to work, but who commit to spending time seeking to be that sort of people, who in real life situations put in effort to say and to do the kingdom thing. Father, this is hard, but we're reminded that you said nothing is impossible for you. And we take hope in that and trust in you to sustain us and provide for us along the way. Thank you, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?